Thanks to the choir and to the praise team for leading us in music and in worship this morning. Beautiful hymns, beautiful choruses. That the chorus that we opened with is one of my favorites. And thank the Lord for those that write and those that lead in that area with that remarkable teaching us in verse about the love of God. And our children, second grade and under, may leave for Children's Church at this time. I did select a new book, as I say, book of the month, that we ought to expand it a little bit. I'll just change it to book. This is by Dr. J.P. Moreland. Now, Dr. J.P. Moreland was a student at Liberty when it was Lynchburg Baptist College. And then he finished at Lynchburg Baptist College, then went out to the West Coast to Biola, the Baptist Institute of Los Angeles, and furthered his education and has done study at Cambridge and at Oxford. He's a brilliant man. The title of this book is Loving God with All Your Mind. I read it probably 20 years ago. It's not an easy read, but it's not a difficult read either. He's very practical in his application. And so I would encourage you. We're going to be focusing on love for the next few weeks. That we have one copy in the library, that you get it and read it. It doesn't hurt us to think or to stretch our minds. So that's from Dr. J.P. Moreland, Loving God with All Your Mind. Tonight, Mike has already mentioned Dr. Paul Tripp and What Did You Expect? Series of 10 sessions, and there will be a test after every session. And if you don't pass the test, then perhaps you need to study a little harder to be married. Now, I will say this. Robbie and I have been married going on 47 years. We have not arrived. So it really doesn't matter how long you've been married. And it doesn't matter how little time you've been married. We can all learn. One of the reasons that we're in the Word of God, it really doesn't matter how long we've been believers or what short time we may have been believers. It is important that we allow the Spirit of God to move in our hearts and our lives. He's going to use a passage from Luke 6 this evening, so hope to see you here at the 6:30 hour. Ravi Zacharias, Debbie told me this morning, Debbie Dawson, that Ravi Zacharias will be speaking at Convocation at LU on Wednesday. That is open, obviously, to those that want to attend, but you can also watch it. They stream it live, so I would encourage that as well. For those of you perhaps that are listening or watching via the internet, we do welcome you this morning. And with our congregation, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We do have pew Bibles, page 948 in your pew Bibles. We want you to follow along. It brings continuity, and it's just a good thing to do so that we learn what the Lord has in store for us. One more thing, our prayer list has become very lengthy, and there are no doubt names on there that perhaps the Lord has answered prayer. We trust that that's the case, and we can remove them. Or for one reason or another, they need to stay on the prayer list. Well, you need to let us know, because over the next few weeks, by the end of the month, if we don't hear from you, the pastor is going to clean them up. So then you can be upset at the pastor. But we are asking you to take the time, and if you've asked for prayer for someone, just let us know if they need to remain on there, whether or not God has answered prayer on their behalf. We have been looking at verses 6 through 8. I'm going to begin with verse 6 and read through this morning, verse 13. Paul says this, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. He's defined seven gifts. Now he says, this is the attitude that you are to dispense the gifts in. These are the attitudes. These are exhortations. And he says, first of all, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality. So the gifts are unfolded. The proper use of the gifts are unfolded in verses 9 through 13. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Father, may our prayer be this morning, it is well with our soul, regardless of circumstances or situations. We are a very emotional people, and sometimes our emotions, Lord, cause us to question you in areas that where you are unquestionable. And so forgive us, Lord. And then we do pray that as we examine what it means to be devoted to each other in true love, that you would reveal to us that true love is also pure love. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. So Robbie and I, Mike and Sheila, we had a privilege of a little over a month ago of touring the western United States from California through South Dakota, and we finished up in Colorado. We drove along Pacific Coast Highway 1, which actually runs from San Diego all the way to, we stayed at a place in Northern California, north of Eureka. So it's about 500 and some miles long. We went through Big Sur, which is every bit as twisty as the road from Lynchburg to Big Island, and in many cases worse. We were to travel 80 miles beginning at one point to the place we were going to stay, and that 80 miles took us 2 hours because of the road. But beautiful, beautiful scenery. We then journeyed to the Rockies, and we saw a number of national parks and the beauty of those national parks. And this time of year, as we think about the turning of the fall foliage here in Virginia, always a beautiful time of year to want to go into God's creation. Well, as I mentioned to you last week, David Platt has written a new book entitled Something Needs to Change. So I want you to listen very carefully to what he says. He just returned, or he returned last year from a trip to Nepal and Tibet in the Himalayan mountains. And he wrote this. As you trek these trails, creation all around you is shouting out the splendor of the Creator. Yet as beautiful as this landscape is, I realize in a deeper way that it's ultimately insufficient to communicate the depth of the Creator's love. For more than 2,000 years, these spectacular mountains may have been declaring the glory of God, but not for 1 second have these majestic peaks ever said a thing about Jesus. God has revealed his greatness to every person in these villages, but hardly any of them have ever heard of his grace. The creation does not speak of God's grace. The cross speaks of grace. Enjoy this time of year, but remember, the beauty of the creation does not speak of God's grace. The Word of God speaks of the beauty of his grace. In verses 6 through 8, which we have read this morning, it demonstrates God's mercies through His grace. We have looked at five of these particular gifts. We're going to examine, if you would put the first slide up, brother, we will examine briefly the last two this morning. But we've looked at prophecy, and I want to remind you of this. In context, this refers to preaching, but prophecy, Old Testament and New Testament, is the ability to spontaneously speak the revelation of God. And that occurred Old Testament, occurred New Testament. We didn't go into detail about what that particular type of prophecy, but we focused on preaching and what God has in store for us there. The second one is service. And we talked last week about service. I reminded you there are no professional people in the house of God that are hired to do service. We are all amateurs and we are expected to serve. In fact, that's what verse 9 through 13 teaches us. Teaching and exhortation, both of which go hand in hand. And we examine the fact that teaching basically means it's the systemic taking of the Word of God and teaching it in such a manner that we can grasp the truth. The panorama of all of this, of course, is preaching is that nature of God or the natural gift of God that is to bring us to an understanding of who Jesus is. Teaching brings the systemic understanding of who Jesus is. And then exhortation. He's going to exhort beginning in verse 9. So exhortation is a challenge. It's always a challenge. Every preacher worth his salt challenges us. Every teacher worth their salt challenges us. And so exhortation typically goes hand in hand with teaching and with pastor-teacher, the one that's found in Ephesians chapter 4. Giving. And we spent time talking about giving. Some people have a natural ability to be super givers, and it doesn't require a lot of money. I just finished reading a biography on John D. Rockefeller, who by modern means approached $1 trillion in work. By the time he died, he was worth, and it's still a lot of money, don't misunderstand me, he was worth $24 million, having given away most of the money that he earned for a number of different charitable causes and the church. He was a very devout Baptist. So giving, he was one that was blessed of God to give in a very supernatural way. But that doesn't mean that if you don't have money that you don't have the gift. There are other ways to give, and we will examine that again this morning. Remember, it is the gift of giving, it's not the gift of taking. There is a difference. And so, Paul closes out verse 8 with 2. He says, "He who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." So these are the seven. Look at number 6 briefly. He gifted his body with grace of leadership, or what the book of 1 Corinthians refers to as the gift of administration or the gift of government. Now, Paul's going to talk about government in Romans 13. And it's the gift of the grace of leadership with diligence. And then the last one he talks about is he gifted his body with the grace of mercy and cheerfulness. And then we added the little vignette there. No Debbie Downers need apply when it comes to mercy. So let's focus on these as we move into verse 9. There are those that God has gifted to govern well in the word and to govern well in work. Sometimes they are different. They go in different directions. The word there to lead means to pilot a ship with haste. And literally, it means a ship that is under sail. And Paul understood this, of course. He would travel to Rome from Corinth in a ship with sails. And generally, on the Mediterranean Sea, it was not unusual for some of even the ancient vessels to reach 25 to 30 knots, somewhere in the neighborhood of 35 to 40 miles an hour, which with wind is fast, and it's still fast on water. So the ability to pilot with haste or with skill. And in this particular passage, if we took the time this morning and we went to 1 Timothy 3, a number of years ago, we focused on pastors and deacons from 1 Timothy chapter 3. And there, both those officers within the local church, the pastor and the deacon, are required to be those that lead diligently. Deacons are to manage their own household, just like pastors are instructed to manage their own household, or just like elders, that's the word that's used interchangeably, and to control varying elements within their own home and also within the church. So we have here, and I mentioned this last Sunday morning, we have very capable and gifted deacons. That's not always been the case here. So we must remember that not every man that apparently lines up with the qualifications that are mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is qualified to be a deacon, and certainly an elder. An elder is one that is gifted to teach and to exhort. So churches need individuals that can lead in this fashion. Now, deacons were not, if we took the time again, we looked at Acts chapter 6 last week, deacons were not the articulators of the faith. They were given to wait on tables. They were not the skilled teachers, but they were as qualified as the elders. They were equally qualified, and they would demonstrate leadership qualities. Now, remember, whenever we read any portion of Scripture, especially when we read these epistles, Paul's writing to a church. When Paul writes to a church, he is addressing an issue, a problem they have. And in addressing that problem that they have, there was an old application, or an application during the time that Paul wrote it. And there's also a contemporary application which applies to the church at Flat Creek. The epistles are given to demonstrate to us who Jesus was and is and how the church is to function within the direction of what Jesus left for the church to do. And so every epistle, and there are a number of them in the New Testament, about 17 I think, every epistle is written to this church, any church, to follow along with the direction of the Spirit of God. The gift of leadership, like the gift of preaching or teaching, requires many years to discern, and it also requires many years to develop. There is a reason that Paul instructed Timothy, don't select a man that is a novice, that is new, and that can't follow the particular instructions that are contained or the qualifications that are attained in 1 Timothy chapter 3, especially the ability to control or to manage their household. Those are the requirements. And Paul tells the church at Rome, notice what he says, he who leads with diligence, he says, make haste to identify those that fall into this category. In Acts 6, the apostles were overwhelmed with the requests that came. A number of people were being saved. By Acts 6, probably 10,000 or so that had been saved, been converted. Well, as usual, when you have this great number of people that are born again, you have widows and you have orphans and you have folks that can't take care of themselves. So the apostles, the Peter, James, and John, called others together and they said, listen, our responsibility is not to wait on tables. We have done it, but our responsibility is to distribute the word of God. And so he said, the leaders, probably Peter and James, look out and choose from among you seven men that have the gift of leadership, government, the ability to organize and see to the needs of the church. Now that's applicable today as it was 2,000 years ago. churches fall apart when there's little leadership within the church. Now, here's something else. Management can be taught. Leadership can't. Management is a science. And there are many people that are managers that assume they're great leaders, and they are not. And there are many people that are not managers that are great leaders. It is a gift. And as with the other gifts, it is something that the Spirit of God graces an individual with. Management can be taught, leadership can't. So if you don't remember anything this morning, remember that. And take it back to your job. Now, Paul is speaking primarily to the church, but obviously these type of things roll into the world as a whole. Now, there are a couple of examples of this, and I just want to look at one. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 32. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. And look at verse 32. Is that 1 Chronicles? Let me make sure I am. Excuse me. 1 Chronicles 12. I knew that. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Verse 31, these are members of David's army at Hebron. This is when he ruled at Hebron before he moved to Jerusalem. Of the half-tribe of Manasseh, 18,000, who were designated by name to come and make David king, of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. The children of Issachar were primarily the leaders of the army. Why? Because they had the understanding, they had the knowledge, and they had the wisdom of what needed to be done in a particular situation, perhaps when they were led into battle. If we took the time this morning, we could go to Daniel chapter 1. We are told there about four young men. And these four young men were taken captive out of Jerusalem, taken to Babylon. They never saw Jerusalem again. Probably about the age of Wyatt or Blossom. Young men never saw Jerusalem again. Placed in a pagan land, and all four of them exhibited qualities of leadership. Chapter 2 talks about the three Hebrew children being thrown into the fiery furnace. We all remember that, and most of us remember that when we were kids. They exhibited leadership during that time, but the vast portion of the book, of course, is on the prince Daniel. And there are numbers of others throughout Scripture. James, by the way, the half-brother of John, or the brother, rather, of John the Apostle, James and John. Peter nor John became the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. James did. He exhibited the quality of leadership, and in fact, in Acts 15, he is the one that makes the decision over whether Paul and Barnabas go to a particular area or Peter and John go to a particular area. So this is found time and again throughout Scripture. It is all by the leadership of the Spirit of God. It's the ability to see a need and to act upon that need. It's not the ability to see a need and tell somebody else this needs to be done. This is the ability to become involved when you see something that needs to be done. Management is the ability To see something needs to be done, tell somebody else to do it. Leadership is the ability to see something that needs to be done and do it. There's the difference. And so this gift is that of leadership. The final one is mercy. The showing of mercy. And as I said, no Debbie Downers. Because of God's mercy, he gifted his body with the grace of mercy in cheerfulness. Now, Paul has talked about mercies. In fact, we can go back now to chapter 12 of the book of Romans. Paul's talked about mercies. In fact, he's listed the mercies through the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. So, he reminds us in the first two verses that it's because of the mercies of God that we are given to a living sacrifice and that we are given to spiritual worship. And then he talks about the mind, and he's going to bring this out in the verses beginning in verse 9 through the end of the chapter. The ability to show mercy. And the reason this is listed in this particular passage is because God showed mercy to the world. He gifted his body with believers that are merciful and cheerful. We live in a time in our country when despondency and in some cases depression is the order of the day. And it occurs among believers. Often it is because we think we don't have enough financial means, maybe. It may be due to illness. It may be due to a circumstance, the passing of a loved one or something. And all of us are exposed to this. No one's immune. John the Baptist was imprisoned. John the Baptist sent his disciples to go to Jesus and said, "Are you the one that should come, or should we look for another?" So he suffered from a despondency. And Jesus said, "You go back and tell John these particular things are taking place, and he need not be concerned." Do you realize now that in America there are more affluent people than there are people in poverty? That wasn't always the case, but it is now. We are consumed with what we have before us. People that show mercy understand it doesn't matter what someone has before them. God's mercies should lead us to be cheerful. Many, now let me rephrase that. All of us have distressing circumstances in life, but believers are to be the first to demonstrate sympathy and a sensitivity to those that are suffering or sorrowing. We're to be the first ones. I have told you a number of times in the past that one of the earmarks of the Roman Christians was the fact that there were a number of pestilences that rolled through the Roman Empire from about 100 AD to about 300 AD. And usually what happened was the Roman citizens, the pagans, left. We're going to get sick. We're going to die. And the ones that waited on the people that were ill were the Christians. He that shows mercy with cheerfulness. If we were to go to Luke 10 this morning, there's a great parable there, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus meant to use the Samaritan as an example with the Jews. And in that wonderful story, we find a man who took care of the injured individual. Bible says a scribe came by, walked on the other side. A priest came by, did the very same thing, but the Samaritan came by. Bound up the wounds of the one that was injured, took him to probably Jericho, and left him, placed him in an inn, and he said, listen, here's a little coin. You take care of him, and when I come back, if there's any additional expense, I will take care of. That's mercy. Is that not what Jesus did for us? And yet, we are consumed with taking care of ourselves. We don't want to dirty ourselves and become involved with those that perhaps are not quite like us. Jesus, in Matthew 9, actually turn there if you would, Matthew chapter 9. You see, the epistles work out what Jesus taught. They take the teachings of Jesus, the preachings of Jesus, and they work it out in the application to the church. And that's what we're seeing now. Verse 35, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This is the heart of Jesus, a man of compassion, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Solomon writes about this in the book of Proverbs. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. Verse 21. He who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. Look at verse 31. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. Luke 4 tells us that Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor. It's the very first thing it mentions. Yes, he healed, he restored, he turned the water into wine, but primarily he came to preach the gospel. Because after all, none of us live forever. We have a day of reckoning with his Father. And he came to set the record straight that he and he alone could prepare us to meet his Father. He preached the gospel to the poor. It says to set at liberty the captives. He also goes on to bind up the brokenhearted. Jesus came for the downcast, the downtrodden, the poor, the needy, the depressed. He came for those that would humble themselves before him. And the church needs people that will show mercy and cheerfulness. The gift of mercy is a special ministry to the sick, to those that are suffering emotionally or perhaps may have economic distress. We're to do it with cheerfulness. Paul says here, he also writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that we're to give cheerfully because God loves one that will be able to laugh at what he gives. And when we show mercy, we're not to consider it a debt to be repaid. I took a meal to these people and they haven't brought me anything. The spirit here is one of genuine love. If you're going to be miserable when you wait on people, don't wait on people. And if you're going to be miserable when you wait on people, confess it as a sin. That's what the book of Proverbs says. It is a sin. Recognize it. So, well, that's the way I am. It's the way God made me. No. An unbeliever can say that. A believer cannot. He placed you in Christ. So, these seven gifts. Now, verse 9, Paul says this. Go back to Romans 12. Let love be without hypocrisy. There are exhortations in these 13 verses. In fact, there are 13 exhortations. Go to the next slide, if you would, brother. 13 exhortations in these 4 or 5 verses that we have, verses 9 through 13. These exhortations are for each one of us that have been gifted by the Spirit of God to carry out certain responsibilities within the house of the living God. We're to use those gifts with a devotion. We've been talking about discipline. Now it moves to devotion. And so these 13, pretty simple. Let love be genuine. And when true love is genuine, there's hate that follows. Well, God's not a God of hate. You don't understand the scripture. Because the second admonition is abhor what is evil. Hate what is evil. True love fosters pure love. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. This will be reiterated in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. They're just the verses that are listed there. Paul begins with a talk and instruction on genuine love. And so when we begin in verse 3, after reading verses 1 and 2, and we talked about verse 2, it says, don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul then begins to talk about how the mind is transformed by the mercies of God and also through the grace that is given to us in verse 3. How does the transformation of the mind affect my discipline, my devotion, and my dependence? What's the church to do with these things? Well, obviously, since they are exhortations, all of these apply to me. And all of these apply to you. We don't pick and choose these things. They are to be disseminated with the gifts that God has given us. This is what Christ is like. This is what Christ's followers are to be like. So Paul has addressed in verses 6 through 8 spiritual gifts to diverse believers. But each one with respect to the unity that is found in the Trinity. Gifts are the priority in the church. They're not preferences. And they're not based on performance. It is all a matter of grace. Verse 3, through the grace given to me, to everyone is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And so he's identified these gifts, and now he's saying, take these gifts, and I exhort you to use these gifts in these manners. Now, if you're listening, say amen. If you're listening, say amen. We are to be devoted to each other in love. We're to be disciplined to think rightly about each other, to think rightly about ourselves, to think rightly about each other, to think rightly about spiritual gifts, but we are to be then devoted to each other in love. We can't be devoted to each other in love if we are not devoted to the one who is the author of love. And Paul reminds the church at Rome of this. You and I were made for truth. Not our own truth. This truth. We were made for truth. Paul said way back in Romans 1, he said, here's a problem. Although we were made for truth, we suppressed the truth. There are things that are written here in the Word of God that stress us, and they should. They're meant to stress us. So Paul says when we hear the truth, we suppress it. And when we suppress the truth, we begin to reason within ourselves that this is really not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is this. And again, we then take genuine love and we make it hypocritical. Paul commands here. These are imperatives and they're commands. He's carrying with him apostolic authority. These are commands. That the spiritual gifts are to be disseminated with genuine love. Now, let's talk a little bit about love in our society. Love in our society is almost always thought of as romantic love. In fact, I heard this week, I was listening to a pastor this week as he was addressing this particular passage, and he said, what we think about when we hear John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, that what we hear is, for God so loved the world, he sent roses. Or for God so loved the world that he sent chocolates. Life is like a box of chocolates. Who said that? You remember that, don't you? Do you remember that Paul said, let love be without hypocrisy? I would think it's probably far more important than what Forrest Gump said. Our idea, in fact, we take our idea of romantic love and we say, well, God is in love with us. I can't remember. Years ago, when I was a kid, there was a cartoon. It was a deputy dog. I don't remember. It was a dog, not a cat, so you don't have to worry. But in order to calm this dog down, someone would pitch him a dog treat. Very similar to Seamus, to our dog. If we want to calm Seamus down, we just give him a dog treat. We want to get him out of the garage, we give him a dog treat. And he would take that dog treat, or this cartoon would be, and this dog would, he was in love with himself. And that's the way we think of God's love. God's going to send us some roses. He's going to knock on the door. There's going to be a box of chocolates there. Is that the way God loved? How do we know that God loves the world? How do we know? Where do we look to know that God loves the world? We look at the cross. How do we know what God's love looks like? We look at the cross. We don't look at some romantic movie or novel. We look at the cross. On the cross, Jesus prayed Father, forgive them, for they are ignorant of what they are doing. The cross demonstrates God's love because He gave His Son. He gifted the world with His monogenes, and He did it to a world in full tilt rebellion, in high treason against Him. We talked about the creation at the outset of this message, and I reminded you that the creation teaches us nothing of grace. And so we can enjoy the creation, we can enjoy what God has created before us, but it will never teach us about grace. The cross teaches us about grace. A world in treason against God. We suppress the truth, we are in treason against Him. And God gave the monogenes, what a beautiful, beautiful Greek word, His unique and one and only Son, the incarnate second person of the Trinity, whom the Father had loved eternally in the past, loves eternally present, and loved and will love eternally in the future. And with whom He is well pleased. How do we know that God loves? Turn back to Romans 5. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, we were impotent. No one can save themselves. No one. Not the world's strongest man nor the world's most beautiful woman can save themselves. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now Paul's still unfolding what he wrote in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 of the book of Romans. What it means to have a transformed mind, and what it looks like when we don't think highly of ourselves, because we ought to think highly of Jesus. There is no hypocritical love in Jesus. Paul has instructed the church, verse 8, he has said, I want you to be generous. I want you to have leadership with zeal. And I want you to have mercy with cheerfulness. But now he simply says, love should be without hypocrisy. What an indictment this is on our lives. An indictment on my life. Love without hypocrisy. It's the exact opposite of what he said in verse 3. When you think highly of yourself, you're loving hypocritically. We're to forget ourselves in the service of Christ. Only then can we love genuinely. In our culture today, more often than not, the question is, how do I appear to others? Not, what can I do for others? How do I look? That's the driving question. How can I create a good impression of me? And that's the consuming desire. Society is self-absorbed, and we know it. Because we're part of it. We are absorbed with self. We pamper our egos as well as our bodies. We pamper our psyche. We give in to our lusts to our desires, and all this to ensure that nobody gets in the way of our being pampered. Is this what Paul meant? We must understand that it is God's grace alone that saves. And we must understand that none of our performance ever impresses God. Our performance has to do with this. Devotion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the word. We thank you, Lord, that you made us to receive the truth, and forgive us because all of us suppress the truth. And sometimes we glory in unrighteousness. We don't hate what is evil. We try, Father, to in some fashion, just see how close we can get to the edge. Father, forgive us. Lord, we pray that you would move in our hearts this morning. No one, if there's one here that does not know you, Savior, we pray your saving grace upon them. They would repent of their sins and call out to the Jesus who can and will and wants to save them. They can leave here this morning, arm in arm, with Jesus Christ. Have your sweet will, your divine way in the remainder of this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Story is told of a widow lady that was well-to-do, and many, many years ago, she lived in a mansion on a hillside, and this was back during the time of horses and carriages. And she had had a driver, a teamster of her horse and carriage that passed away, and so she placed an ad in the local paper for a new teamster. Several people applied. And so she lived on a winding road going up to the hill, going up to her house. And over the side of that winding road, the road dropped off precipitously, and many people, unfortunately, had driven off the side of the road and been killed. So there were three men that came to apply for the job. And she said, "I just have one test for you. I want you to take my team and carriage down the hill and back up the hill, and I'll make the decision." First man got in. She got into the carriage, and he rode as close as he could to the side of the road, trying to show how skillful he was. Coming back up, he did the very same thing. The second guy came, a younger guy. So he's filled with all of that testosterone, see. And he said, "Well, if this guy got within 6 inches, I could get a little closer." And same thing happened. Made way down the road, he went as close as he could to the side. In fact, some of the side began to break away. There was a third man, an older guy, a senior. Got more gray matter up here. What do you think he did? He went as far as he could to the other side of the road. Who do you think she hired? We live our lives as Christians. How close can we get to the side of the road? Rather than understanding that we're to love, be genuine, and that pours into our body to be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a very simple hymn this morning. If you do not know Jesus as your Savior, then we encourage you to make that decision today, that choice today. Confess and repent of your sins. Jesus alone can save you. and he will keep you from the side. That's where you are right now. You're as close to the edge as you can get, but he'll bring you back. As a child of God, perhaps the Lord is leading you into the fellowship of this church, statement of faith, transfer of letter, whatever, following the Lord in believer's baptism. We encourage you to do that as well this day. As a child of God, these gifts are given. I know that I've pastored you for a number of years. I know many of you have gifts, and you use them well. But we're also to use the exhortations that Paul gave us. And as we go through these, we'll say again, no moralisms. These are not do's and don'ts. These are based on mercy and grace. What number, Brother Mike?
286.
286. If the Lord's call, won't you?